Let us turn in God's word to Matthew chapter 9, and we'll be reading from verse 27. That's Matthew chapter 9, verse 27 to verse 31. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. Let's pray together. And now, God, we come again before you, before your word, and where we see your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would enable us to see that we would not be blind men, that we would not think ourselves to have spiritual sight when in fact we are blind, but that we would rest at Jesus' feet to learn who he is and trust him. Pray that you would show us more of yourself this morning through your word. Pray that you would take any distractions away from our hearts and our minds, and that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to put on the news at any given day, the center of the discussion would almost always be the political leaders of any given country, what their actions are, what their the effects of their actions are, and what they should have done in those instances. The debate rages hot on these subjects because people have such varying ideas of what political leaders, of what presidents, and what kings really should be doing at any given stage. This is because humanity has very different ideas of what they want for an ideal world. What we're going to find in this chapter is we're going to find Jesus acting as king. And the way we see that Jesus acts as king is in this little phrase that we find in verse 27, that he is the son of David. And what we find there is that Matthew is going to try and show us what it means that Jesus is king. And he's going to try and teach us about what it means that we follow Jesus by faith. This all happens in this little passage contained here before us. And we see something of what an ideal king looks like, what this ideal king Jesus does. So let's look at this passage. And there are four really specific things that we learn about Jesus and about faith in this passage. The first one is that Jesus is the son of David. Take a look at verse 27. What we find in verse 27 is that there were two blind men who followed Jesus after he had just restored the health of the little girl who had died. He had resurrected her. And he had also restored the health of the woman who had suffered from bleeding. And as he was going from there, these two blind men were following him, and they were crying aloud to him, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, it's uncertain how much they understood by using that phrase, but the phrase that they used had so much content to it. If you read it in light of the entirety of the Old Testament, this wasn't just saying that someone comes from the line of David. They were in fact saying something far more profound. You might remember that Matthew starts his gospel by telling us that Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David. And what he tries to do by saying that is he's trying to say the covenant promises to Abraham are fulfilled in Jesus. And the covenant promises made to David concerning a king who will rule forever on the throne of David has arrived. The same thing we find in Luke's account when the angel speaks to Mary about her son. We find there that he tells her that this son of hers will in fact be the king. In Luke chapter 1 verse 32 we read, "And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Now, what this is telling us is that this phrase, the son of David, isn't merely showing us that Jesus is in the line of David, it's showing that us that primarily, but it's also showing us that if Jesus is in this line of David, he is in fact the king that is coming in the line of David that is spoken of in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is that wonderful promise where God speaks to David concerning his house. And he says to him, I will build for you a house. And in this house and in this dynasty, there will be one who will rule forever. The great king who will come after David. It wasn't Solomon. It wasn't Hezekiah. It was Jesus. We find this theme developed further in the minor prophets, where, for instance, at the end of Amos, as Amos has declared so much judgment on both Israel, on both Jerusalem, and on the surrounding nations as well, he ends with, as most of the minor prophets ends, by a glorious vision of restoration that happens after the destruction of Israel. This vision of restoration has at its center God. It has as its center the restoration of the people of God, and it has as its center the restoration of the king, specifically King David. So, for instance, in Amos chapter 9, verse 11, we read, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places. I will restore its ruins and build it as it used to be. You see, God was going to restore the throne of David once again to David. We find the same theme developed in Zechariah as well. In Zechariah chapter 11, we read of two great shepherds that will shepherd the people of Israel. There have been so many false shepherds that have arisen in the time of Israel, so many that have led the people of God astray by falsely telling them that they are okay if they live in their sin, and that certainly there will be no judgment that comes against them. But then God says very clearly in Zechariah chapter 11 that soon there will be one who will shepherd his flock. And then it tells us, in fact, that it is God himself who will come to shepherd his flock. But before long, he tells us too, that it is God who will shepherd, but it is David, his son, who will shepherd. And so in Zechariah, there's this beautiful picture of this coming person who is the son of David, but is in fact going to reign as God over Israel. And this we find finally in the culminating vision in Zechariah chapter 14 as well, where we see that there God will reign as king. And God somehow is in the line of David. All of this brings us to this passage here in front of us, where these two blind men, though they are blind and we're not able to see any of the miracles that Jesus had performed up to this point, they have possibly heard about these miracles before, and they come to Jesus, and the one thing that they say of him is the son of David. How much they recognize about Jesus' Davidic identity, his messianic identity, is uncertain. But they claimed that he is the son of David, and they were absolutely right. If he's the son of David, he is the king. If he's the king, well, then he is the ruler of Israel. If he's the ruler of Israel, then he's more than that. According to Zechariah, the son of David, in this instance, as the Messiah, is also God. So they cry aloud to him, son of David, have mercy on us. This is not the first time that Matthew tells us about mercy. We've already seen it as Jesus explains to us mercy as one of the fundamental tenets of a transformed human being, a person who has been changed by Jesus and his Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 5, for instance, verse 7, in this Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes, we read, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Likewise, earlier in chapter 9, verse 13, we had read about what Jesus really demands of people who follow him. While he is calling Matthew, and the Pharisees criticize him for eating amongst sinners and tax collectors, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, and he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And in case you hadn't noticed, more often when Jesus teaches something, not long afterwards, he demonstrates it as well. He demonstrates what it means to practice mercy. If he had said that those who are merciful will be shown mercy, and he says to go and learn what it means that I desire mercy and not sacrifice, now Jesus is going to show us exactly what mercy means as he interacts with these two blind men who call on him for mercy. But it's amazing, as Jesus listens to them, he doesn't immediately heal them. Take note of verse 28. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them. You see, usually when Jesus deals with someone, he deals with them on the spot. We saw this in the previous chapter when the woman with bleeding came to Jesus and she touched his garment. Jesus healed her right there and then. Likewise, the woman, the little girl who had died and Jesus resurrected, she was in her room and Jesus resurrected her in her room. But here we have two blind men who seem to be calling out in the streets, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And then Jesus enters into the house and then heals them in the house. Now you might wonder to yourself, why is this happening? Why is Jesus not healing them in public where everyone can see? Why doesn't Jesus want maximum amount of publicity in this occasion? We'll answer that question a bit later when we look at verse 30 and verse 31. So that's the first thing that we learn. We learn that Jesus is the son of David. And that means that Jesus is the king. That means Jesus rules as king over Israel. But the second thing we learn is that the son of David gives sight to the blind. The son of David gives sight to the blind. Now, it's so amazing to notice that when you read of all the healing miracles that Jesus does in the Gospels, the most common miracle that you find is that Jesus heals the blindness, the sight of the blind. We find this here in Matthew chapter 9. We find it again in Matthew chapter 20, verse 29 to 34. And there you have all the parallel passages in Mark and in Luke as well. And then we have the most famous of the blindness healings happening in John chapter 9. The entirety of it is about the healing of this one man's blindness. Now you might wonder to yourself, why? Why is the healing of blindness such a central feature of Jesus' ministry? Why not any of the other healings? Why is this kind of healing repeated so regularly? Well, there's a couple of reasons for that. One of the first ones we find in Matthew chapter 11, verse 3, where John the Baptist is in prison and he sends his disciples to Jesus to go ask Jesus whether he is the one to come or whether they ought to be waiting for someone else. Now, whether John was doing this for himself or whether it was as a sign to his disciples is not the point. The point is the answer that Jesus gives to this question. And he says in verse 4, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So what Jesus does in answer to the question of whether he is the Messiah, the one that all the Old Testament prophecies have been pointing towards as the deliverer of Israel and ultimately the deliverer of the world, he answers, "Look at the things that I do. The things I do are illustrations of my identity. They are manifestations of who I am." So the first thing that he mentions there is that the blind receive their sight. That's one of the reasons why this is such an amazing miracle. It's an illustration of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. But not only is it an illustration that Jesus is the Messiah, it's also something that is incredibly rare in the whole of the Bible. In the Old Testament, you never read of someone receiving their sight. And after the miracles of Jesus, you never hear of it again. Paul has his sight restored to him after a few days when he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus. But that is not quite the same thing as someone who has been blind and then healed. We find, for instance, in the Old Testament that there are only two figures who ever do this kind of healing. The first figure is God himself. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, we read this from God when God speaks to Moses and sends him and commissions him to speak to the people of Israel and speak to Pharaoh about the liberation from bondage. He says this, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I?'" You see, in this passage, we see that God, in fact, is the only one who can make someone blind or who can make someone see. So if we see someone making someone see, we see that this is God. This is done indeed by the power of God. We see the same thing, for instance, in Psalm 146, verse 8. "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves righteousness." So when we see in the Old Testament and we're looking for someone who can heal the sight of the blind, we're confronted with only two figures. The first one is God himself. God himself is the only one who can restore the sight of the blind. But then we also find that there is a second figure. This figure we only discover when we read the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18, we read of this figure. This is the servant of the Lord. In verse 18, it says, "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom the darkness, and the eyes of the blind shall see." This is speaking of the messianic reign. This is speaking of the restoration. This is speaking of the servant of the Lord. Likewise, in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, we hear again about the ransomed people of Israel. And it tells us, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." And the same thing is true in Isaiah 42, verse 7. In verse 6 it says, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness." This is the Lord's chosen servant. "I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, and to bring out the prisoner from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." So when we read from Matthew chapter 11, when John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus and ask if he's the one to come or if someone else is coming, and Jesus cites these things, including and especially opening the eyes of the blind, what Jesus is saying in effect is, first you have to recognize that I am the servant that is spoken of in the book of Isaiah. But the second thing beyond that to recognize is the servant who is spoken of in the book of Isaiah is doing what only God himself can do. That is, restore the sight of the blind. And so in this chapter, that's exactly what Jesus does. After these blind men come to Jesus and recognize that he's the son of David, and Jesus enters into the house and he asks them a question and they answer. It tells us in verse 29, "Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.'" And in verse 30, "And their eyes were opened." Just like that. The blind saw. Now, there is another dimension to this as well. It's not merely the fact that this is an indication that the Messiah has come in Jesus. It's not merely an indication that the messianic age, the kingdom of God, has come into the world. It's not merely an indication that the servant from the book of Isaiah has come. It's not merely an indication that God himself has come. But when we encounter blindness and sight in the Gospels, we have to realize that this is often a parable in actions. What this means is that Jesus is trying to teach us something about the human condition as well. This is brought out nowhere more clearly than in John chapter 9, In John chapter 9, we read that there's a contrast between the blind man who has been healed of his blindness and the Pharisees who are interrogating him at that stage. We read that they are the ones who are actually blind, and the blind man who has been made to see is the one who can see. So, for instance, in John chapter 9, verse 30, when they're interrogating this man, the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. One of the things that John is trying to illustrate to us in this encounter is that those who thought they could see were actually blind. And those who were blind were the ones who were able to see. This Jesus explains to them in a bit later on. In verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." You see, what Jesus is trying to show here is that blindness is a parable of the spiritual condition of the human heart. Our natural response, our natural disposition towards God is utter blindness. Just as much as a blind man can see the natural world around him, just so is our hearts inclined towards God. We are utterly blind to his glory. We are utterly blind to the realities of his redemptive work. We are utterly blind to seeing God's work in the person of Jesus and trusting him. We have blindness. But then in the case of the Pharisees, well, they thought that they could see. And so Jesus tells them, because you claim that you can see and are in fact actually blind, your guilt remains. So Jesus here is telling us what we need to do when we recognize the spiritual blindness within ourselves. The first thing is to recognize that blindness, is to say, "I am utterly darkened in my spiritual senses to the realities of God, to the realities of Christ, to the realities of redemptive work. I am blind. Son of David, I need to see." There is a third reality that we find in this passage, and that is that the Son of David demands faith. This we find when Jesus is speaking to them in the house in verse 28. He says to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" You see, they had already said, "Son of David, have mercy on us," which was a general term of mercy. But they were asking specifically, really, by asking this question of mercy, "Will you heal our blindness?" And so Jesus talks to them and he asks them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" Now, this is the first time that Jesus questions someone's faith. He interrogates their faith. We've seen so far that several other instances of faith had appeared in Matthew chapter 9. And in none of those instances has Jesus asked questions about the content of someone's faith. Every time when someone says, "Jesus, I believe you can do this. Would you do this for me?" Jesus says, "I will do it." But now Jesus looks at these two blind men and he says to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" It's a question of Jesus' power. It's a question of their belief in Jesus' ability. And they answer, yes. Now, in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, Matthew has been trying to teach us about the nature of faith. And in each of these instances, he's clarifying to us more and more what faith looks like. The leper who is sick and unclean, he asks Jesus to make him well. The centurion comes to Jesus, even though he is a Roman soldier, and he asks Jesus to heal his servant. And we saw the amazing faith which he had, where Jesus said, I will come to your house. And the centurion said, no, you mustn't come to my house. I know that you are a man of authority, and therefore you can just say the word, and my servant will be clean. And Jesus said, what amazing faith is this? The same is true of the friends of the paralytic. They bring their friend to Jesus. We know that they made a hole in the roof so that they could lower down their friends. They are willing to do anything so that they would encounter Jesus because they have such great trust that this man is able to bring healing to the paralytic friend. The same is true with the woman who has suffered from bleeding all her life for 12 years in Matthew chapter 9. She just wants to touch the edge of Jesus' garment. She believes that if she just touches something of him, then she will be made well. The same is true with Jairus, who comes on behalf of his daughter, who is dying and then dies. He knows if Jesus just comes to her, she will be made well. Now it is the same with these. These two men, they call out to Jesus and they say to him, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus says, Do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe that my power can actually bring sight to your blindness? And it's an amazing question to ask. If you ask the modern world that question, do you believe that Jesus' power can bring healing to your blindness? The modern world would say, no, we believe in medicine. We believe that with the increase of technology, actually, we can restore some things that are ailments in people's bodies. Now, this is not to disparage medicine, but it is to say that the advances of technology and the advances of medicine not only have limitations, but they actually are inferior to the direct power of God manifested so clearly in Jesus to bring immediate healing to someone who was blind, to these two people. And what Jesus requires from them in this instance is faith. When they said to him, do you believe that I'm able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord, we believe. Now, some people say that the word Lord here can be translated as sir, because it was just a polite way to say master or ruler. But that doesn't seem to be fit quite well in this passage. Here when they say, yes, Lord, they're saying, you are the son of David. You are the king of Israel. You are the one who has the power to heal the blind, which means that you are the servant from Isaiah. And in fact, you have the very power of God within you. So when they say Lord, they're just not just meaning sir. They're meaning Lord. And he touched their eyes, and he says this, according to your faith, be it done to you. According to your faith, be it done to you. It was in accordance with what they believed. Another way to say it is, as you have believed, so let it be. Or, you believed, now have it. Now, some people would read into that there are different levels of faith that you can have. And according to the different levels of faith, you would receive different things. That's not quite what Jesus is saying here. What he's saying here is they have trusted Jesus for healing of their eyes. And what they have believed, they receive. Now, this is so important for us as we think about salvation. And as we think of the hope of eternal life. You see, throughout the New Testament, we are not only instructed to believe in Jesus, but we are to believe in Jesus for salvation. This is where the prosperity teachers get it so wrong, and the teachers of the health and wealth movement get it so wrong. They believe in Jesus to get something, to be healed. They believe in Jesus to get wealthy. to get prosperity. What we are to believe in Jesus for is salvation. We are to believe in Jesus for reconciliation. We are to believe in Jesus for the life-giving power of God, changing our hearts, giving us new hearts, and making us God's. You see, this healing that Jesus does here, that he gives the men what they have believed in Jesus for. But this is just a picture of what faith is really about. Real faith trusts Jesus for salvation. Now we come to the final thing we learn in this passage. So far we've seen that Jesus is the Son of God, firstly. We've seen, secondly, that Jesus, or the Son of David, gives sight to the blind. We've seen, thirdly, that the Son of David demands faith. And now we come, lastly, that the Son of David demands obedience. We find this in the end of verse 30 and verse 31. After Jesus healed their blindness, we find this mysterious passage where it says, "And Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about it.'" Now, just in the previous passage, we had seen that at the end of the healing of the or the resurrection of the little girl, it tells us in verse 26, "And the report of this went through all that district." Everyone knew about this resurrection of this little girl. And now Jesus is healing the blind men, and he tells them, "See that no one knows about this." We see this especially in Mark's account of the life of Jesus, where we find there regularly that Jesus is telling people that they shouldn't be speaking about this. So, for instance, after the healing of Jairus' daughter in Mark's account, Mark 5, verse 43, we read, "He strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat." Now, this is, again, in contrast to Matthew's gospel, where they just went out and spoke to everyone. And here we see that they actually spoke to everyone in disobedience to Jesus' commands. Now, there are two things here. We have to ask ourselves, why does Jesus prohibit them from speaking about this event? Well, there are two answers to that question. The first one is the larger picture. The larger picture. When Jesus commands people, "Don't speak about this," what he's doing is telling people that if you're going to tell everyone about this singular event, they might misunderstand my identity. So, for instance, if people were to hear all over the place that Jesus had healed blind men, they might think of Jesus as someone who is a healer. If they heard that Jesus resurrected the dead, they would think to themselves, "That's incredible. He must be some kind of special healer." Or if they merely heard that he was a preacher, then they would think that he was just a speaker. But here we see, actually, it takes something like the Gospels, where we have the full picture of Jesus. Everything from his birth, which was the incarnation of God taking on flesh, all the way to his life, his teaching, his miracles, his kingship, his prophetic words, his priestly sacrifice, his resurrection, and his ascension. To understand who Jesus is, you need the fuller picture. If you only think of Jesus as someone who heals the blind, well, then you will have a distorted picture of Jesus. But there is a second reason why Jesus prohibits them from teaching or from telling others about this healing, and that is to do with time. So often Jesus escapes death, or he tells people, "Don't do this yet because it is not yet my time." And the reason for this is the greater the demonstrations of the miracles and the power of Jesus, the greater the opposition to Jesus. So, for instance, in John's gospel, he illustrates this very clearly by making the pinnacle of Jesus' ministry right before the persecution of Jesus, the resurrection of Lazarus. In the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus demonstrates his power in a public way by someone who was known to be dead, and it was proclaimed all over Judea that this man was dead. And then he raises him to life again. So much so that the authorities are discussing whether to kill Lazarus once again. The greater the power of the demonstration of Jesus, the greater the opposition to Jesus. And so the fewer people knew about the specific miracles that Jesus performed and were able to put this picture together, the more time Jesus could have to accomplish his work, to train up his disciples, to teach them everything that they need to teach them about God and the kingdom, and to demonstrate to them the power of the kingdom that has come in him, finally preparing himself for his death and his resurrection. Time was the reason, and the larger picture was the reason why Jesus denied them this privilege of speaking about it. You might ask yourself, how can we apply this to ourselves? And there are five ways that we can apply this passage to ourselves. The first one is that many people at this time are feeling incredible weakness in their bodies. They might be feeling weakness in their bodies because of chronic pain. They might be feeling weakness in your bodies because of some sickness. But as in the case of blindness, this is a reflection of a deeper problem. Not merely a deeper problem of our own sin, but of the condition of sin that all of us live in. The reason there is weakness in our bodies is because we live in a world after Adam's sin. Adam's sin has caused, in fact, the fall of man. And so if we feel weakness in our bodies, it should be a reminder of the fact that we need to prepare ourselves for the resurrection of the dead. All will receive the resurrection of the dead, but only some will receive it in a life-giving manner. The second thing that we can learn in this passage for ourselves is that we need to recognize our spiritual blindness. It is only when we recognize our spiritual blindness that we can come to see. If you think that you can still see, and you think that you have the ability to understand who Jesus is, and understand who God is, and you think you perceive the glories of God, but you have not done any of that through Jesus, well, then you have misunderstood, and then you are still blind. The reason Jesus calls the Pharisees blind is because they could not understand the identity of Jesus. It's only when we have faith in Jesus that we actually have sight to see the glories of God. The third way that we can apply this to ourselves is that we need a king who can heal us. We need a king who can heal us. Now, a king represents authority. It represents a fixed point in our lives. And we need a king who we can follow in the midst of the sea of relativism in our own times. It seems that the opinions of truth changes on a daily basis. Truth cannot be fixed by anyone. But here we see is a king. Here we see that there is one who holds the authority of heaven and earth. And not only is he the king as an authoritative figure over us to tell us what is true and what's not true, but he's also the king who brings healing to us. Now, in this case, it was physical healing. In our case, most often, it is giving us sight, spiritual healing from blindness. The fourth way that we can apply this to ourselves is that physical pain will be taken away. Physical pain will be taken away. For those who have faith in Jesus, this is the reality that's awaiting you. You might have physical pain in this life. You might have it until the day of your death. There is no promise that physical pain will be taken away in every instance. In fact, there are many instances in the New Testament where physical pain is not taken away. But the reality that the Christian has as hope is that physical pain is taken away in the resurrection, where we're given new bodies. Just as in the previous passage where we saw the little girl who was resurrected to life again. There we will be resurrected again, not to weakness, but to strength. Not again to suffer any pain and death, but to live eternally. And there will be no more pain. The last way that we can apply this to ourselves is Jesus demands faith from us. It's very good and well to know that Jesus is the Son of David. It's very good to know that he is the servant from Isaiah. It's good to know that he is the one who is working by the very power of God as he heals these blind men. It's important that we understand all of these things. It's important that we understand that he brings spiritual healing to the blind. But the question is, do you believe that Jesus is able to do this for you? Do you believe that Jesus is able to give you spiritual life? Do you believe that Jesus is able to take your life, which has been filled with sin and guilt, and forgive you of all your sins, make you new, and give you a reconciled relationship to God so that you can go to God as your Father in a way that pleases God and in a way that we can enjoy God forever? Do you believe that God can bring such restoration to your life where your life is no longer centered on sin, but it is centered on God? Do you believe that God can take away the scales from your eyes through Jesus and give you spiritual sight? Because Jesus tells us, according to your faith, it will be done for you. Let's pray. And now, God, we thank you that you have given us your word in which we have seen your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in so many of the facets of his glory. And we ask, Lord, that you would take away the spiritual blindness from our eyes. For those who have never seen before, Lord, that you would regenerate their hearts, their souls, their minds, that they would come to see the glory of Christ, the glory of God in the face of Christ, and the wonderful things that Jesus has accomplished. And for us who have seen the glory of Christ by your word and through faith, I pray that you would continually heal us, take away more and more of our spiritual blindness, and allow us to see Jesus by faith so that we could trust in him day by day. I pray this in his name. Amen.